Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Continuing our series through the book of Exodus. So let's get to Exodus chapter 22. And so we've been talking about the law. And so really what's happening is God's established his covenant with his people, the nation of Israel, as he's giving them the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And so as we look at the law, a couple of things that we have to understand. And we've said it from like 3 weeks ago as we talked about the law. And you're going to hear me say this over and over again, because as we look at the law, we have to understand some of these principles. The very first thing that we need to understand as we look at the law is this: the law is essentially applying the Ten Commandments to our everyday life. Okay, it's taking the 10 words, the 10 commandments that God has given his people, and the law is applying them, which shows us that God is concerned with how we interact with one another on a day-to-day life. The second thing that we need to understand when it comes to the law is that the law is a reflection of the holy character of God. God pouring himself out into the law so that as we read the law, we're literally hearing from God as he reveals his holy character to us. So if there are more than just a set of rules and do's and don'ts, but they are a reflection of who God is and what he expects from us. The third thing that we have to understand is that as we look at these laws, they were written to deal with specific situations, but they're not exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive list where it deals with every possible situation. So you have these case laws, and if a dispute broke out, you had the judges who would take these case laws and listen to the cases and try to apply them with care. And so this is the third thing. And the fourth thing that we have to understand as we look at the law is we have to see continuity and discontinuity. Continuity, in a sense, we can't just take the law and throw it out and say, well, that's the Old Testament. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. It's irrelevant to us. Why? Because the law is a reflection of the nature and character of God. It literally comes from God, God pouring himself into the law. So we can't just throw it out. But at the same time, we can't take the law and apply every single thing to our lives. Because first of all, we're not the nation of Israel. We're not living in a theocracy. And second of all, some of those laws have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that more next week. And so this is what we have to understand. So as we look at the law, this is what our focus is. Our focus is, what does God reveal to us about himself through the law? That's our entire focus. So as we look at the law, I think some of the laws are very interesting. I think we should start applying some of the law in the 21st century, and you're going to see why in a little bit. But our focus is, what does God reveal himself to us through the law? And so last week, we learned about God shows through his law a picture of his salvation. And what we learned about God is how he loves his daughters and expects his daughters, all women, to be treated with love and dignity. That God values human life because we've been made in the image of God. That's what the law reveals to us. The law reveals the value of honoring the family. God, that is very high to God, is children honoring their mothers and their fathers. And what the law also reveals to us about God is that God does not show favoritism. He's not partial. He is a just God. And so today, as we continue to look at it, let's focus on what God reveals about himself. So Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 says this: when a man steals an ox or a sheep and butchers it or sells it, he must repay 5 cattle for the ox or 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught in the act of breaking in and he is beaten to death, no one is guilty of bloodshed. But if this happens after sunrise, the householder is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must make full restitution. If he's unable to be sold because of if he is unable, he is to be sold because of his theft. If it was stolen, whether ox, donkey, or sheep is actually found alive in his possession, he must repay double. When a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed and then allows his animals to go and graze in someone else's field, he must repay with the best of his own field or vineyard. When a fire gets out of control, spreads to thorn bushes and consumes stacks of cut grain, standing grain, or a field, the one who started the fire must make full restitution for what was burned. When a man gives his neighbor valuables or goods to keep, but they are stolen from the person's house, the thief, if caught, must repay double. If the thief is not caught, the owner of the house must present himself to the judges to determine whether or not he has taken his neighbor's property. In any case of wrongdoing involving an ox, donkey, a sheep, a garment, or anything else lost, or someone claims that's mine, the case between the two parties is to come before the judges. The one of the judges condemned must repay double to his neighbor. When a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to care for, but it dies, is injured, or is stolen while no one is watching, there must be an oath before the Lord between the two of them to determine whether or not he has taken his neighbor's property. Its owner must accept the oath, and the other man does not have to make restitution. But if, in fact, the animal was stolen from his custody, he must make restitution to its owner. If it was actually torn apart by a wild animal, he is to bring it as evidence. He does not have to make restitution for the torn carcass. When a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it's injured or dies while its owner is not there with it, the man must make full restitution. If its owner is there with it, the man does not have to make restitution. If it was rented, the loss is covered by its rental price. And so this section is dealing with the law of restitution. It kind of dealt with the loss of property or animals. Last week we talked about the law of retaliation, where it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And the idea was, it wasn't literally an eye for eye, you take my eye, I take your eye. But the idea of it was, is that God wants justice for all. For whether you have committed a crime, your payment should be the same for the wealthy as well as for the poor. It should hurt just as much. And so today we're looking at the law of restitution, which dealt with if somebody breaks in, if somebody steals something, or somebody vandalizes your property, or somebody takes what's not yours, or you give something to somebody and they abuse it and they don't take care of it. This all deals with the law of restitution, how to make right. Now, here's an interesting thing if we look at it, and this is why I think, you know, it might not be a bad idea for us to start applying the law to the 21st century. I don't know how it would work, but notice one of the things we've not read about. If you steal and you're caught, what happens to you? There's no jail sentence. No, notice this. There's no jail sentence for the person committing the crime. In other words, the offender had to deal face to face with the offended, and they had to make restitution. So in other words, when you stole something, when you vandalized something, or when you did something and you weren't supposed to be doing, where you damaged somebody's property, you weren't caught and thrown in jail and made your bond payment. You actually had to deal with the offended party, probably apologize, and then you had to pay them back depending on the crime. You had to make restitution, and the required amount was related to the nature of the crime. And so this was the law of restitution, and this was God's point in the law, that you had to respect one another's property. Now, one of the things we've said about the law, and I hope you get sick of it because I can't stop saying this over and over again, but one of the things we have to understand about the law is this, that under grace, the law is delightful. And this is why David said, oh, your law is like honey around my lips. Late at night, I meditate upon your law. Without grace, the law is crushing. Becomes an object of scorn. And that's why you see atheists or people who do not believe in God will read at the law, and it will be basically their case about why they don't like God, why they don't believe in God. But what we have to understand about God's law is a wonderful, gracious gift to us. Here's why. The first thing why it's a wonderful gift to us, because it showed people how to live in community with one another. That's the first thing about the law. It is a gift to us to show us how we must live in community with one another, how we must treat one another, interact with one another, deal with one another's property. And the second thing it does, it helps solve disputes. So if there's a dispute broken, I gave you my ox to borrow to plow your fields, and all of a sudden the ox is dead, and I'm saying, well, what happened? Instead of me and you getting into a fight and fist fight it out, the law speaks into it and saying, well, this is what needs to happen. You need to repay the ox. Well, who tells you need to repay the ox? Well, God says, okay, I'll do it. So it solves disputes. The second thing it does, it deters possible criminals. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to restrain evil. Even though we know some of the law doesn't stop people, the idea of it is it deters criminals, knowing that if you steal something, you're going to have to make restitution for it. And the last one, why it's gracious, is this, is that it protects life. You're like, well, whose life? Notice the life of a thief. Because in other cultures and other laws, if a thief was caught, they had to be killed. And yet the law protects the criminal here. It protects the thief, because this is what God is saying. I value human life. Life for life, but I value human life more than possessions. If a thief steals, he's not taking a life, he's damaging property. That does not mean that his life has to be taken, because God places primacy over life and not possessions. And so the punishment fits the crime. So this is what God reveals to us through his law, that God places primacy on human life, not possessions. Human life is more important than possessions. And so all the other Near Eastern laws where the crime was committed of stealing or damaging of property, and some of those crimes were the punishment of that was capital punishment. But in God's law, it says no. It shouldn't be capital punishment, but rather the thief should pay back. And so guess what? So if you stole something, the punishment fit the crime. Guess what? Well, what happened? The thief had to pay back four times the amount. So if you stole something, you got caught with it. Not only did I have to give you back what I've stolen, but I also had to pay four times the amount of what I've stolen. And guess what happens if I can't afford it? You work for it. What a great law that would be. You steal something, you pay it back four times, and if you can't afford it, we'll put you to work until your debt is paid off. Won't happen in our society, but I just think it's a good idea. So this is what we see in the law of restitution, and we see the gracious gift from God. So how do these laws relate to us? And we see kind of the example in the New Testament of how these laws relate to us, and how somebody, a character who all of you know as kids, we sang about him, applied the law of restitution to himself. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and wee little man was he. And so Luke chapter 19, verse 8, we see Zacchaeus becoming a generous man when he comes in contact and experience salvation from Christ. And so Zacchaeus, after he encountered Christ and he met Jesus and his life was radically transformed by Jesus, this is what he said: look, I will give you half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted, if I've taken something that was not mine, anything from anyone, I will pay back four times as much. So what Zacchaeus did is he applied the law of restitution to himself. I'm going to be generous, Lord. I'm going to give to the poor. And if there's anybody that I've cheated, that I've taken more taxes than what I should have, I'm going to pay them back, not just what I owe them, but four times the amount. Why? Because of the transformation of the gospel. The gospel changes us. It creates in us a new heart of love for God and love for one another. The gospel creates in us this new heart to make things right with those that we have wronged, to go beyond the point where we lovingly serve them and give generously. That's what the gospel does. And that's what the law reveals to us about God, is that God places primacy on life, not possessions. And the second thing what the law reveals to us is that God desires to make right with those we have wronged. Like, that's what the law reveals to us, that if you have wronged somebody, you need to go out of your way to make right, which means if you've taken from somebody, you give them back, but you give them back four times. If you've offended somebody, you go and you ask for forgiveness. Why do we do it? Because of the gospel that has changed us, and we who've been asked for forgiveness must freely forgive. Why? Because we ourselves have been forgiven. And so God reveals himself into the law to us as he places primacy on life. He says human life is way more valuable than possession. Stuff, it's just stuff. But God desires us all to make right with those we have wronged. Let's keep on reading in the law and see what God reveals. Here's an interesting part. Verse 16 says this: if a man seduces a virgin, a woman, a lady who's not engaged, and he sleeps with her, he must certainly pay the bridal price for her to be his wife. If a father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must pay an amount in silver equal to the bridal price for virgins. Now, really what this text is showing us is the seriousness of the sin that is committed of sexual impurity of ladies, basically showing a blatant disregard to her worth. So here you have a man seducing a girl, they have sex, and so now all of a sudden what the law says, you see this woman as no value, you have no worth for her, so what you have to do is you have to marry her. That's the punishment. You have to marry her, you have to tell her father, you have to pay her father, and if the father says, I refuse for you to marry my daughter because the way you treated her, then you have to pay extra. And really what God is showing us through this law is the seriousness of how he values sexual purity and the consequences of severe sexual immorality. Like, think about that law and our culture today. What God is saying is that the sexually immoral sin, like being sexually impure, committing adultery, is a serious sin. And in the biblical times, the consequences were evident. You had to fess up. You had to approach the father and say, you know what? I seduced your daughter. We slept together. I'd like to marry her to make right. How much do I owe you? Can you imagine facing that crime? But what do we do in our culture? In our culture, we're thinking, you know what? Committing sexual immorality is really not that big of a deal. It's not like I have to go and talk to the father. It's not like I have to go marry the girl. It's not like the father will ever find out. And if he ever finds out, what is he going to do to me? I'm not committing a crime or anything like that. But what the law reveals and what God gives to us about the law is this, is the value of women and the family involvement in marriage. And so today, as we look at sexual immorality, thinking, well, it's not like in the law I'm going to face the consequences, but what you don't understand is in your sexual immorality, what you're doing is you are creating consequences for your future marriage. And you don't even know about that. See, it's not like you have to marry the girl. You don't have to approach the father. You don't have to do anything, and you think, well, I'm good to go. It's not going to impact me in the future. But reality, what is happening is it's detrimental to your future marriage, even though you're not even married here, because here's what's happening. And I know this is going to be a little harsh, and I'm trying to figure out how to sugarcoat it, but there's no way around sugarcoating it. But if you are a man and you are sleeping around, what you're showing in your actions is you have no value for women. Why will you value your wife all of a sudden? That's what the law shows us. And if you're a woman and you're allowing men to seduce you, you're showing that you have no value for yourself, you are insecure, and you need a man to make you feel special. And you're going to get married thinking, he's the one making me feel special, and you're going to run into a brick wall of disappointment because guess what? He's not going to make you feel special. You're thinking, well, the sexual immorality won't follow me in my marriage. Guess what? You're bringing that right into your marriage, and you have to deal with that. And this is most of the times when it comes to counseling couples, especially when it has to regards with sexual immorality, most of it happened outside of the marriage, thinking the marriage would solve it, and they bring it into the marriage, and they're thinking, well, how did all of this happen? And I said, well, did it happen before the marriage? Yeah, it did. So how did you think in your right mind that the marriage would solve it? It does not. You see, the consequences of our sexual impurity might not be visible like in the law, but it's certainly real. And what this law reveals to us is that God values sexual purity. And this is what we need to understand, that sex was a gift from God. Like, God created your body to experience that sexual pleasure, to reproduce. He gave it to you as a gift, but what he did is he gave you that gift and put perimeters for you to enjoy the gift. So the gift of sex has to be enjoyed within the perimeters of what God has established between a husband and a wife in marriage. Anything inside of it is a gracious gift of God that ought to be enjoyed, and anything outside of it is sexual impurity, and there's consequences to it. And so this is what God has given us. And so today we live in a sex-saturated culture where more money, think about it, more money is spent on pornography than on pro baseball, football, and the NBA basketball combined. More money is spent on that. And here's what I don't understand, and the irony of our culture. In our culture today, we have more people standing up for women's rights and valuing of women, and yet we allow this industry to continue. And it's legal. It's like, do you value women or do you not value women? Make up your mind. But I guess now that it impacts our freedoms, let's not talk about that. And yet in today's culture, premarital sex and cohabitation is normal. But God values sexual purity, and that's what the law reveals to us. And God hasn't changed. He still causes people to live a life of holiness and purity. And listen to me, if you're not living a sexual pure life within the marriage or outside of the marriage, you have to repent. And the good news is that when you repent, when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins. Again, what the law does without grace, it's crushing, because as we read this law, we're thinking to ourselves, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But now that I'm under grace, you know what that reveals to me? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But thanks be to God who sent his son to die on the cross for me, who came under the law, fulfilled the law, paid the law in full so that I can experience his freedom. So that I can be set free from it. And even though I might face the physical consequences of my actions, I know that I am more than conqueror through Christ who gives me strength. That I can take my marriage bed, the purity of my marriage bed, get rid of all the sexual immorality, and have a marriage that's God-honoring. And then Moses continues, and he just kind of broadly surveys capital crimes. He says, don't allow a sorcerer to live. Whoever has sexual intercourse with an animal must be put to death. So bestiality is not a new thing. Whoever sacrifices to any god, any gods except the Lord alone, he is to be set apart for destruction. And again, this seems very severe. It's like, wow, this is severe. Sorcerer not to live, somebody committing bestiality, kill them, somebody who's sacrificing to other gods, separate yourself because God is ultimately going to destroy them. It seems a little severe. However, what God is doing, he's calling Israel to be holy and to worship him alone. And these crimes, these law offenders that he is mentioning is the very reason why he is judging the nation living in Canaan, in the promised land. You want to read more about it in Leviticus 20, verse 22 to 26. And yes, as these laws seem severe, in one sense, these laws are gracious. Think about the grace of God. Because anyone engaged in these activities was turning from the real God, hence God is warning them. And those who are engaging in the activities and trying to lead others astray, God is bringing them back, showing an example. This is not how you ought to live your life. Let this be a warning for you. God reveals his grace, and God brings them back. So what does the law reveal to us about God? He places primacy on life, not possession. He desires us to make right those we have wronged, and God values sexual purity. Verse 21 says this, you must not exploit a resident alien or a foreigner or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with a sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. So in other words, what God is telling the nation of Israel, I want you to take the foreigners. I want you to take the resident aliens, the refugees, and I want you to take care of them. Why? Because you yourself were foreigners. You yourself were resident aliens. You yourself were refugees. So take care of them the way I have taken care of you. Don't take advantage of them. You see, God expects us to take care of those in need, to take care of the widow, to take care of the orphan who had a hard time of making a living in our society. And so this is what we can learn about God, that God expects us to care for the powerless, for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for those who are in desperate need. Why? Because when you were fatherless, God adopted you. When you were a widow, God was the groom to you. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. When you were a stranger, God welcomed you in by His grace. And so those who've experienced His love, who's been adopted, who's been made a bride of Christ, who's a child of God, who's been welcomed in into His kingdom, we should treat others the way we ourselves have been treated by God in this broken world. But I find this really interesting. God hears the cry of the desperate. God says, if you're not going to do it, they're going to pray to me. They're going to cry out to me, and I'm going to hear it. And I'm going to punish you. This is what Tim Keller says this. He says this, realize how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as Father to the fatherless and defender of widows. This is one of the main things He does in the world. He identifies with the powerless, and He takes up their cause. So what do we learn about the law, about God in the law? God identifies with the powerless. If you're taking notes, God identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. He hears their cry when they cry out to Him. And what are we called to do? We are called to be imitators of God. So if God heard their cry, if God takes care of them, we ought to be imitators of God, taking care, identifying with the powerless, taking care of the orphan, taking care of the widow, taking care of the refugee, the resident alien, the foreigner. Why? Because the Bible says, Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. God identifies with the powerless, we ought to identify with the powerless. Now I know in today's culture, and I don't really want to get into this, in today's culture, there's this fear of all that, you know, clearly there is a calamity of refugees and war-stricken countries and people just streaming in and out, and there's this tension that exists of our safety, but also taking care of others. And so one of the things that we as Christians have to understand is that God has called us to take care of the powerless. Now, I'm not saying for us to be irresponsible. I do think we need to have a due diligent process, but it doesn't mean we should turn our backs to those who are in need. That's what God's called us to do, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican. God has called us to take care of those in need, the widows and the orphan, the powerless. Now, how we do it, that's a whole different topic. But that's what God's called us to do. That's what the law reveals to us, that God identifies with the powerless. Verse 25 says this, if you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge him interest or excessive interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset, for it is his only covering. It is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am gracious. See, one of the things I love about the law is that the law understands the reality of living in a fallen world. It deals with situations of how do you interact with those who are impoverished. And clearly, the Bible draws a distinction between those who are poor and those who are not. And really saying, if when it comes to the poor people and they don't have any money and they need take out a loan, don't let them literally take their shirts off their back to give you as a deposit. Make an exception to that and loan them the money. Put them to work. Do something for them. Don't just give them handouts. Give them hands up so that they can work for it. But don't take the shirts that they have on their back so that they have no covering for themselves, because they will cry out to me. I will hear it. And what did God say? Because I am gracious. And again, this is what the law reveals to us about God, is that God is gracious. And we are to be imitators of God, being gracious, showing compassion to those who are poor. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, I'm just paraphrasing, you can read Luke 6, 27, 36, it says, even those who do not know God love those who love them. But you, I want you to be different. Love those who don't love you. Love your enemies. Give, not expecting to get something back. Be different. Be holy. Be distinct. Be merciful. Why? Because your Heavenly Father is merciful. Identify with the powerless. Help out the orphan. Help out the widow. Take care of the poor. Take care of the refugee. Take care of the foreigner. Take care of the resident alien. Because I, God, identifies with the powerless. I am gracious. And when they cry out to me, I will hear them and I will be against you. Verse 28, we're almost done and then we'll close it up, says this: you must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. How many of you are guilty of that? You must not hold back offerings from your harvest or your vats. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your flock. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but on the eighth day you are to give them to me. Be my holy people. You must not eat the meat of a mauled animal found in the field. Throw it to the dogs. See, a daily way we live out a just life with compassion and integrity is by watching what we say about God and about people, especially leaders. Why? Because God's placed them there whether we like it or not, whether it makes sense or not. And Paul and Peter even echo the same thing when there was a call to respect leaders. God has placed them in leadership. And a love for God means a love for people, respect for our leaders as we pray for them. A love for God means us living a generous life, giving rightfully back what belongs to God, including our gifts and offering. And so this is what the law reveals to us, is that God is a holy God and he calls his people to be holy. That's why in verse 31, and you're going to hear this throughout the law, be my holy people, be holy for I am holy. So let's wrap it up and draw application. This is what God reveals to us in the law. God places primacy on life, not possessions. He desires us to make right with those we have wronged. God values sexual purity. God identifies with the powerless. He is gracious and he is holy. So as his people, God has drawn us out to draw us in. As his people, he's delivered us from slavery, from the bondages of sin, and he's dwelling among us and he's calling us to be holy. And the word holy means to be different, to be distinct, to be set apart. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this age. When some of the translations, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be different. Don't look like everybody else. Don't look like this world. Don't conform to the pattern of the world. If the world says that's okay, that doesn't mean that's okay. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what this good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is. In other words, what the Bible says is this: we must not look like this world. We must be different. We must be distinct. We must be set apart. We must be holy as imitators of Christ. What should we do? How do we apply the law to our lives? So as imitators of Christ, of living distinct, holy lives, we must value people more than possessions. That's the first thing we can do. If we've wronged somebody, what do? We should make every effort to make right with those we have wronged. We need to go and pay back, make a full restitution, ask for forgiveness. Don't just cut them off. Don't just ignore them. Actively work towards reconciliation. Our marriages should look different. The divorce rate should not be the same between Christian and not Christian. Sexual purity should be within our marriage, outside, and on also outside of our marriage. And not a lot of pastors are going to say this, but I believe the Bible teaches is that as Christians, your sex life should even be better. Why? Because sex is a gift of God and you're practicing within the perimeters of what God has given you. So thus, it should be better. But we pursue sexual purity inside and outside of our marriage. We're compassionate. We're gracious to the powerless, to the refugee, to the orphan, and to the widow. And our compassion must move us to action. That's what God reveals himself to us through the law, and this is how we can apply the law to our lives. So a couple questions I have for you before we close in prayer. So what's God revealing to you? Like, do you value people more than your stuff? It's a tough question. Are you actively working to make right with those you've wronged? Are you swallowing your pride? Are you having difficult conversations and say, you know what, I've sinned against you. I want to make things right. Can you forgive me? With those that have offended us, do we go up to them and say, hey, you might not know it, but you've sinned against me. You've wronged me. You've hurt me. And I don't want anything to stand in our relationship, so I want to make things right. What can we do to fix this? Are you pursuing a life of sexual purity inside your marriage and even outside of your marriage? Are you compassionate towards the powerless? Are you aware what's going on in our world? The amount of refugees we had, the crisis that's happening? Does your heart break? Or do you think, well, that's not my problem? Because what did God say? Well, it kind of is. I'll hear their cry, and who's he going to be against? I'll be against you. Do you take care of the orphan? Do you take care of the widow? Are you pursuing a life of holiness? Or are you looking like everyone else?